The book of Habakkuk, the chapter 1, verse 2 through to 4. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. In this prayer of the man of God Habakkuk, we see that he is sore vexed. The man of God is sore vexed. He has been driven to ask God, how long? But he's also been driven to ask, why? Why, Lord? And anybody who has been driven to ask the Lord questions that begin like that, how long and why, you can be sure that they are sore vexed. And the man of God is sore vexed this morning. But we ask, what is it that distresses him? What is it that really weighs heavily upon his grieved spirit? Well, he tells us himself in those words that we read. In these verses, he unfolds his burdened heart to God. But in unfolding it to God and in writing it down, he also unfolds his heart to us. And as we look into the heart of Habakkuk, the man who embraces God, we see his heavy, burdened heart. And immediately, as we look at the words, we see that it is the heart of a man of God. The vexation of spirit that he possesses is godly. Only a man of God can grieve like this. This is not the sorrow of the world. This is not the sorrow of an unregenerate man. This is the sorrow of a man of God this morning that we're looking at. It is the grief of a Christ-like heart. And we're actually seeing Christ this morning when we hear this prayer. This isn't personal grief. This is grief of one who is concerned for the honor and glory of God. That's not the kind of grief the unregenerate have. This is that kind of grief that the Lord Jesus had himself all the time that he walked on the earth. He had it in his own heart as he walked in the midst of a perverse and a wicked generation in the days of his flesh. This is godly sorrow. Habakkuk, he may be failing to keep it in bounds somewhat, the way the Savior was able to keep it in bounds. He's not perfect. But at its root, it is godly sorrow. It is not that he has a personal cross to bear. It's not that he has some burden of personal affliction, some sickness. He's not sick today. It's not that he is suffering some personal loss or has undergone some personal hurt. That's not what's wrong with the prophet today. The doctor hasn't come to him and told him, you have cancer, Habakkuk, you have only 6 months to live, or you're going to die soon. That's not what's wrong with Habakkuk today. Now, no doubt sad news like that would vex anyone. But it can cause vexation of spirit, whether one is a Christian or not.
This vexation the ungodly do not know. God's people have vexations that are due to personal trials as much as the ungodly. And the psalmist very often cried out of vexation of sickness and ill health and personal problems. But Habakkuk is not lingering today on a bed of sickness, vexed with personal infirmity. Thankfully, in such times, we can still come to God and find succor and help and obtain answers from heaven, from our gracious God, for Christ's sake. And there are plenty of scriptures to uphold us in the times of personal affliction and personal loss. Thank the Lord for that. But I want you to know that the prophet's grief is for the state of the land. He mourns because of the wickedness of his parish. He mourns because of the sin of all Jerusalem where he ministers. A good illustration of how Habakkuk feels is provided for us in Abraham's nephew, Lot. Lot is an illustration of Habakkuk's condition. Now, Lot was a weak man. We know that. He wasn't like Habakkuk in so many ways, but he was a justified man, and at heart he was a good man. He has been hard done by many preachers. But the Apostle Peter was inspired to recognize and write, and he did in his second epistle, that he was just Lot. Just Lot. And he was vexed. We're talking about being vexed this morning. Lot was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. And that wasn't just their talk. Conversation in the Bible is more than that. It's their lifestyle. That righteous man, Peter says, that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing them, he vexed his righteous soul. He was a good man. A weak man, but a good man. And every day, it says, from day to day, vexed in his righteous soul. He had a righteous heart, and he was vexed in spirit as he had to live among them. We are told that vexation was constant in his heart. Dwelling, seeing, hearing, Peter says. Every day, seeing it and hearing it. Vexed him. It annoyed him. We're told how deep it vexed him. In his soul. I think that provides an illustration of what Habakkuk is undergoing. Daily he has been vexed in his soul, and though through eye gate and through ear gate, he has heard and seen things which have distressed him, and it has gone on a long time. Because he says, how long shall I cry? Long distressed. The problem in Jerusalem, you see, is like Sodom, or at least well on its road to Sodom. In fact, a number of years later, the prophet Ezekiel, he many times referred to Jerusalem and said to her that Sodom was her sister. And what was wrong with Sodom? What is wrong with Jerusalem? The men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And it wasn't just the sodomy. That's just a symptom. An extreme symptom that comes
when materialism and an indulgence takes over. The heart is wicked long before the act of sodomy. The problem of Sodom, the Holy Spirit tells us, the iniquity, the Holy Spirit said to Jerusalem, the iniquity of your sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness was in her. That's the problem. Pride, abundance of idleness, materialism, indulgence in pleasures, living for fun. And the sodomy's not even mentioned. That's just a symptom of a city that is already abandoned by God and under his divine judgment. The man of God feels this about Jerusalem. The man of God feels, in actual fact, that he is among the heathen. You remember the psalmist said, woe is me, that I sojourn in Meshach. Woe is me that I have to dwell in the tents of Kedar. He feels what it's like to live among the heathen. He feels what it's like to abide as a child of God amongst the pagans. What exactly is Habakkuk witnessing that he feels thus? What is he hearing every day? What is he seeing every day as he goes out amongst his parishioners in the city of Jerusalem? What was it like to live in Jerusalem in his day and at the time during which he writes? He emphasizes that he saw the wickedness. Do you see how he puts it there in verse 3? God himself made him to see it. He says, verse 3, why dost thou show me iniquity and make me to behold grievance? You've made it so visible to me, Lord. You make me to watch it. You make me to see it. As I move in and out amongst the streets of Jerusalem, you cause me to see it. Why does he say it that way? Why does he say, Lord, you showed it to me. You made me watch it. Why does he say it that way? Because he has been among the people preaching. He was on God's business. And as he's on God's business among the people preaching, he sees the stubbornness. He sees the wickedness. He sees the hardness. He sees the rejection of the word. He sees it firsthand. And because he's God's ambassador and God's business, you made me to see it. You made me to be a witness of that cold, careless response. He's telling God this. He wasn't in seminary studying theology and the doors closed, what was going on outside. No, he was among the people. And as he preached, it met him. The wickedness of the people stirred him in the face. And probably oftentimes, he was actually on the receiving side of some violence. To give you an idea of what Jerusalem is like at this time, there is reigning on the throne presently Jehoiakim, also known as Eliakim. He's the second son of godly Josiah, but not like him in any way. He hated God. He hated God's word. He persecuted God's prophets. He was a most violent man. And whenever Habakkuk writes his book, he does what so few of the prophets do. He doesn't even mention his name. He was the man who cut up Jeremiah's prophecy and threw it into the fire. He was so wicked that Jeremiah predicted he would be buried with the burial of an ass. That is, not buried at all. His body would be dragged outside the city and just dumped in the rubbish heap.
And that's what happened. That's how wicked he was. Wasn't even recognized as a prince and a king among the people.
Under his rule, there was no order, no justice. He only ruled to pay Egypt. He only ruled to live himself in pleasure and comfort.
The Jewish non-biblical writings have a lot to say about him. There's quite a bit in Jeremiah's prophecy on his own, but the rabbinical literature also goes even beyond scripture and describes him almost as a debauched Roman Caesar who committed atrocious crimes in the city, who had an incestuous relationship, and who murdered men and violated their wives. It's also said that his body was tattooed after the fashion of the heathen. All this is illustrative of what Habakkuk says in our text. The prophet tells the Lord and us what he witnesses in Judah. You'll notice what the first thing that he cries out about is. How long shall I cry out and cry out even unto thee of violence? It's the violence. It meets him everywhere, as it does us. The arena of violence that people flock to and gather round and even enjoy and commit. The violence.
He uses that first word to describe the state of things. In fact, the word is used frequently throughout his prophecy, this word violence. He even repeats it again there in the next verse. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me.
This is violence and cruelty to obtain something, to get property or steal goods. You have it connected there with spoiling in verse 3. Spoiling and violence. Robbing and stealing. Stripping men of their property by violent means. Not only stripping them of their property, but even stripping them of their dignity. Shaming them and humiliating them. Not enough to rob them, but to humiliate them, to distress them, to strip their minds as well as their bodies, to abuse the victim. Abuse is violence. Abuse of the mind is violence. Even without the physical act, it's violence. And the prophet is a witness of it. And he's grieved for the honor and the glory of God. What God hates being done to the poor. To poor souls. And this is why Habakkuk can't understand it. Why doesn't God save? Why doesn't God intervene? Why doesn't God come to help the poor and needy? After all, Lord, you say in your word, doesn't it say in your word, for the oppression of the poor, for the sign of the needy, now I will arise, saith the Lord. The Lord says he will arise for the poor and needy. And here's the prophet crying, Lord, why will you not save? Why will you not arise for them? Why will you not intervene? He can't understand it. A God who quickly arises to do this, and yet he doesn't.
He beholds grief and vexation in the poor and in the righteous. Verse 3, he says there that the wicked doth compass the righteous.
He sees weak people taken advantage of. He sees the poor trodden underfoot. He sees the righteous and the good attacked. And the wicked prospering. He sees strife and contention there. As he says in verse 3, there are those that raise up strife and contention. Nobody can be quiet and get on with their own business. They have to raise up trouble. Troublemakers are everywhere. They're all over the city, Lord. They're annoying and harassing the righteous. They're fighting and they're bickering. And there's a strife and restlessness in society, which is really reflecting the strife and the restlessness which is in the hearts of the wicked. There's no peace, saith God, to the wicked. He also says in verse 4, therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. The wicked doth compass about the righteous. And that tells us that not only do the wicked outnumber the righteous, but the wicked surround them, and wrong judgments are made about them. And they're made the scapegoat of society and the cause for all the ills in society. And that often happens, that the saints are looked upon as the cause of the trouble and the ills in society. It is interesting that the prophet only focuses on the second table of the law. You notice he doesn't mention idolatry. He doesn't mention God's worship or God's day. No doubt all those things were violated as well. I am sure the people had no more concern for God than they had for their neighbors. But he focuses on the second table of the law. It was a godless society, that is true. It has a total disregard for the laws of God, but it has not even regard for the laws of ordinary justice and morality among men and basic humanity. It's an awful picture that the prophet paints. And I don't think, congregation, it's any more graphic than our society in this century and in this age, in this Western world. The Christian today could use similar language to the Lord. We could go into our watchtower with the very words, and they'd just be as appropriate today in our generation as in Habakkuk's. We could tell him of the violence. We could direct his mind to one or two points of abuse. We could do it. We could tell him of the robbing and of the hurt. And we could tell him of the powerlessness of the forces of law and order. The abuse of the poor and the vulnerable, the grief, the strife, the contention, the immorality, the injustice, the pride, the iniquity. He's grieved. He's truly grieved. And many a man of God has felt like this. Habakkuk is not alone. His word lay in wickedness, and it's not really any different in any generation. The whole world lieth in wickedness. Human depravity is the same everywhere. It's the same everywhere. And as we come to a conclusion, having looked at how sore grieved the man of God is, allow me to make some appropriate comments and apply, I trust, some practical instruction. Anybody who loves the Lord ought to have a holy grief and a godly anger against the ungodliness of the age. Good people should mourn sin, their own sin, and the sins of the land. Good people should be mourners, for the Spirit of the Lord goes about to mark and identify those who grieve and mourn for the sins of the land and who cry out unto God. And so good people should repent of their own sins, and when they see it in others, they should grieve, gently rebuke, and especially pray for them. As Calvin says, and Calvin has very wise exposition on Habakkuk, as he does in all his commentaries. This passage teaches us that all who serve, who really serve and love God, ought, according to the prophet's example, to burn with holy indignation whenever they see wickedness reigning without restraint among men, and especially in the church of God, he says. Especially in the church, he says. He is alluding to the fact that the prophet is among the people of God. He's in Jerusalem. The temple is in view. They go up there every Sabbath. He's among those who are the people of God. He's in Judah. And Calvin doesn't miss that point. He's not among the Babylonians. He's not among the pagans. He's among the people of God who have the scriptures, who should know better, who have this law in their very midst, but which all the while is powerless among them. Some have thought that Habakkuk is referring to the Babylonians. But he's not. And Calvin strongly denies that this is a reference to the Babylonian violence and the Babylonian oppression. That's future. That's coming later as the judgment. No, this is the oppression and violence in the midst of Jerusalem amongst the people of God. Habakkuk is not among the pagans. Calvin doesn't miss that point. Neither should any faithful expositor of the word. That's what makes it worse. God's people should know better. The church, you see, likes to be smug and see it's all outside and the problem's all out there and it's all the wicked and it's all the heathen. But let me tell you, pride and arrogance and abuse and iniquity can be as much in the church as outside it. Strife and contention can be as much amongst the people of God as amongst the wicked. It can happen in Christian homes. And it can happen in Christian congregations. That's the first thing we should learn from this. And then also, I see Christ in this prophet. I see echoes, or I hear echoes, and I see foreshadowings of Messiah. I see a greater prophet than Habakkuk. I see here our Lord Jesus Christ, the great and the chief prophet of the church. I see his grief. How must our Lord Jesus Christ have felt? We say more about this tonight. The lonely sufferings of our Redeemer. But how must our Lord Jesus Christ have felt whenever he walked amongst this perverse and wicked generation in the days of his flesh, when he walked amongst a similar people in the very same city, a people that soon were to be taken away and destroyed and ravaged, not by the Babylonians, but now by the Romans? Jesus Christ lived in a similar day, and he had a similar spirit of prophecy. And I hear Christ as I hear these words. The Savior could easily, I believe, take up verses 3 and 4. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? Spoiling and violence are before me. There are that raise up strife and contention. The law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. And the wicked surround the righteous, and wrong judgment proceedeth. And there is no more classic wrong judgment than the judgment that committed Jesus Christ to the cross. Wrong judgment doth proceed. The Spirit of Christ is in all the prophets, and especially in Habakkuk. And Habakkuk's age is an age of the weeping prophets. Jeremiah is called, and he's a contemporary with Habakkuk, and he's called the weeping prophet, and many times we read of his tears and his prophecy. In fact, one of his books is called The Lamentations of Jeremiah, the wettest book in the Bible, as he beholds Jerusalem. And Habakkuk does the very same thing. The two verbs cry out there are not tearless cries out. He cries out of violence. He cries out. And they're not without tears, those cries. He's broken. And Jesus was broken. You remember how he beheld the city? What does the Bible tell us? What do the apostles write down as they watched him beholding the city and the tears streaking down his face as he beheld the wicked city? What does the prophet tell us? He beheld the city and wept over it. As he looked down upon it with all its violence, all its injustice, he knew it would crucify him, but he wept. He wept over it. That's the heart of Jesus. That's the kind of man this Habakkuk is. That's the kind of people of God we ought to be. That's the kind of heart we ought to have, like Jesus. He beheld the city. He doesn't see the Babylonians coming. He sees the Romans coming. He sees the Romans coming, and what does Jesus do? He cries. He cries about that. He doesn't say, oh good, they're coming to get destroyed. They're coming to get burned up. No. He wept over it. Because he was a good man. He was our Christ. He was a sinless man. The pure eyes of Jesus had to behold it all. He had to see it all. And he himself was in the very midst of it all. That righteous one who was encompassed by the wicked. Doesn't he say himself, dogs have compassed me. They have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked, they have enclosed me. They are enfolding me as they pierce my hands and my feet. He knows. Many a time he sighed, our dear Lord. Many a time he lifted up his heaven, even as he healed the sick and the poor, and he sighed. I want you to listen to the sighs of Jesus sometimes. Stop your talking and just listen to the sighs of Jesus. Let the Holy Spirit bring you in with the spirit of meekness. Let the Holy Spirit draw you in to the Word and just listen, listen to the sighs of Jesus. He even used this word, how long? Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? It is for this reason that he was the man of sorrows. We love our Lord Jesus for bearing our sins. And how great a grief to his mind there must have been, we'll see tonight. Carry them to Calvary for us. But we should love him also for the 30 plus years that his pure, spotless, sensitive body and soul had to live amongst us. If he had but come down and went straight to the cross, quick, that would be sore enough. But it would not have been sufficient enough for our salvation. The incense offering had to be prepared. For 33 years, had to be beat out and grinded. He had to live in an ungodly world pressing in on him
that when he offered up himself in death, a death that might so justify us freely, he had to live among us, the man of sorrows, broken and grieved at what he saw and heard, vexed daily.
There is one more thought I leave with you. It is this. The prophet feels the ineffectiveness of his ministry. The prophet feels the apparent inefficacy of the word amongst the people. You must remember, this is the word of a prophet who preaches to the people. He is coming to God in that capacity as the people's prophet, as one who God has sent amongst the people to be their preacher. And he's coming and he says, the law, the Torah, is slacked. It's weakened, Lord. It's not heeded. It's ineffectual. Literally is, the law is weakened. It's weak, Lord. It's doing the people no good. It's powerless. It's powerless, Lord. The Torah is powerless. And that's sad when a preacher has to come before God and say, Lord, it's doing them no good. The word is weakened. The word is powerless. There's no efficacy in it, Lord. They're still the same. It's not heeded. As Luther said in this prayer of Habakkuk, and his comment is full of light, and I quote, as if Habakkuk would say, I preach much, and it is of no avail. My word is despised. No one becomes better. They only become continually worse. Therefore I know not where to bring my complaint except to thee. But thou seemest as if thou hearest me not and dost not see them. But the prophet does not expostulate with God as his words would sound and intimate to the ear. But he speaks thus in order that he may alarm the people and bring them to repentance and show them how deservedly the wrath and burden will come upon them because they turn not at the preaching, threatening, and exhortation, nor even at the prayer directed against them. And Luther's right. Not even so solemn a prayer for them to hear wrought any change. He'd been out preaching to them, and now he brings them into his prayer closet to let them hear that. If maybe the people hear him praying, maybe it'll change them. But it doesn't. The Babylonians still come because there's no repentance. And thus God's truth is rendered ineffectual by their wickedness. It's like seed on hard ground. His messages are as nothing. The truth is trodden underfoot. The consciences are seared and hardened. And the people think they can live as they please and treat God's word as they like, and be heartless to such praying as they think. And all this shows that the judgment that is coming upon them is just. Their world is about to be turned upside down. And God is showing them that the turning of their world upside down is the just judgment of the Almighty. Congregation, let us fear God, and let us depart from evil.
Let us pray.